According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, as always. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will be our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Continuing our chapter by chapter recap of 670-some-odd classes in the 16 chapters of 1 Corinthians. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is in fellowship with your armor on, humble, to receive the authority of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and for the privilege and blessing that it is for us this morning to assemble together to receive instruction. Father, we ask for your hand of blessing upon our studies, that you would open the eyes of our understanding and give us ears to hear. We thank you, Father, for a lampstand of believers that are committed to rightly dividing the word of truth. And Father, we pray as we once again humble ourselves under this authority, that whether it be for teaching, for reproof, for correction, or for training in righteousness, that as the word goes forth today, Father, the profitability would be multiplied to our account. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, once again, by way of reminder, all of these notes are available on the website, austinbiblechurch.com. You go to your ongoing studies, 1 Corinthians, and then chapter by chapter here, we can turn to chapter 7. We can even zoom in. Thank you to Firefox. All right. Chapter 7, we focused mainly on the verse-by-verse aspect of it. We went through verses 1 through 9 in half a dozen lessons there, from 318 to 323. We then broke off to the doctrine of marriage in 24 sessions, 24 hours of teaching in the doctrine of marriage. And that study, by the way, is available, not only posted here on the website, but the CDs are out there in the hallway. That's one we try to keep stocked consistently. And then we returned back to verse by verse for verses 10 through 16, verses 17 through 24, and ultimately verses 25 through 40. So for this morning, as we review the documents and review the material there on chapter 7, you can get Word document or PDF. I've already downloaded the PDF. And we'll just run through it together again. In chapter 7, Paul moves on to a variety of topics that were brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. We have the clue here in verse 1, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." And this expression, "now concerning," will actually become characteristic of upcoming chapters as well. In fact, all the way through to the very end, we have this pattern of "now concerning, now concerning, now concerning." Paul starts to check off, or starts to run down a checklist of matters that they had asked him about. So, concerning the things about which you wrote. And we'll start dealing with the issues here one by one. The first such topic was the direct opposite of the fornication problems he already addressed. That man living in incest and the fornication issues there in chapter 6, where the prostitutes are brought in, the temple priestesses are brought in for their dinner feasts and so forth. This matter now is the direct opposite of that. He's not dealing with fornication. He's dealing with the legalistic abstinence, even within the boundaries of marriage, as somehow a substitute for holiness. And he's going to target that right off the bat. So in chapter 7, Paul deals with a matter of celibacy, something that we spent some time dealing with and something that the Roman church still promotes amongst their priesthood and so forth. Paul takes one particular question and then launches into a series of subjects that not only include celibacy, which he deals with in verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 7, but he also addresses marriage in verses 2 through 5, as well as verses 8 and 9. And that interaction between celibacy and marriage is critical, because you recognize that celibacy is the order of the day for the unmarried, but it is not designed for the married. Marriage is designed to have the normal marital relations. So he launches into celibacy, marriage, divorce in verses 10 through 16, the eternal temporal perspectives of verses 17 through 24, taking the earthly realm of marriage and putting it into a heavenly focus on an eternal timetable. And then Paul returns to the matter of marriage versus singleness to close the chapter in verses 25 through 38. So that breaks down the different blocks of study there in chapter 7, and you'll find that that's paralleled with the outline on the website from verses 1 through 9, verses 10 through 16, 17 through 24, and then 25 through 40. So if you want to take, I mean, obviously something that we did from lessons 318 to 362 was a considerable amount of time. And to try to recap that in one single session this morning is not fair in some respects. This was January 9th of 2005 when we started the chapter. And it was June 1st of 2005 when we taught that final class there, lesson 362. So you're going to get from January to June, you're going to get recapped here this morning. You believe that? Of course you do. Because love believes all things. All right. Let's read through here, starting with celibacy. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of fornications or immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. All right, we'll stop there at that point and run through the notes as we examine them in this aspect dealing with celibacy. Now, as we look at here concerning the things about which you wrote, the local church had just sent a letter to the Apostle Paul. They had corresponded with Paul to try to get matters cleared up. Likely, my suspicion is, they also sent letters to their other favorite teachers. They remember they were so schismatic at this point. One was of Paul, and another group said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. The group that said, oh, we're of Christ, they'd had a hard time sending him a letter has in the same fashion that they did to the other three. All right. In any event, they wanted clarification. They wanted his judgment on the matter of celibacy. And so he responds to that. And he lays it out. He says, first of all, you're right. It is good. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right? Abstinence is good, but it's only good in that celibacy or in that single estate for the unmarried man that's referenced here in verse 1. All right? This is such a powerful, good statement. It reminds us immediately of Genesis. It reminds us immediately of day by day by day, the Lord saw that it was good. Day two, the Lord saw that it was good. Day three, and day by day by day, things were good until the Lord looked at Adam in his work assignment and said, it is not good for the man to be alone. All right? So we want to be cautious. We want to handle a statement such as this, where it is good for a man not to touch a woman, and we want to relate it to another statement such as, it is not good for the man to be alone. All right, and we don't put them in opposition against each other in an either-or conundrum to say, well, one has to be true, the other has to be false. They're both true, because God is the author of them both. God is a God of truth, and each statement he makes is true. And we exalt both truths, and our reconciliation of those passages being true is where we find our best hermeneutic. All right? I'm getting a little ahead of myself. This is what we're teaching in the Philippines. We're teaching hermeneutics. How do we handle passages that seem to contradict when we stand on the truth of God's Word, that He is a God of truth, He is not a God of confusion, the author of confusion, and there are no contradictions in the Bible. I am firmly convinced, and I will preach that until the day I die. All right. Abstinence is good. Fornication is not good. All right. You know, if you have to boil a message down to this point, you know, we're talking just the very basics, the fundamentals of the Christian way of life. But that's what Paul's doing here. Lack of self-control is not good. But we also know from Genesis 2 that being alone is not good. That the work assignment for a man in his priestly function before God the Father requires, in almost every case, more often than not, in almost every case, requires a helpmate. The aspect of celibacy is pretty rare, pretty few and far between, and Paul admits that here. Not all men are like him. He could function in his walk, in his apostolic ministry, without a wife, but he knows that that's not for everybody. Being alone is not good. Marriage is good. Again, Genesis 2:18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That's what remedies the not good situation. The helper suitable for him is good. That's part of God's design. Paul expressed a wish for universal celibacy in much the same way, in much the same way that Moses wished for the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Numbers 11:29. I don't know if you're familiar with that. It's a passage that's filled with so much irony. It's a passage that's filled with, oh, that it could be the case. And yet, in Moses' day, it wasn't going to happen. It was designed for down the road. Numbers 11:29. And it's not really related to celibacy at all. But it is a prayer wish. It is a wish prayer. It is a wishful thinking, wouldn't that be great, idea. And this is where these guys are prophesying outside the camp, and a young man ran and told Moses, and Joshua takes issue with it here. In verse 28, Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, "Moses, my Lord, restrain them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." What a dream would that be? Okay? Now, the irony in this passage is that this is truly prophetic. This is what the condition of Israel will be like in the millennial kingdom. He will pour out His Spirit on all mankind, on all flesh. And the descendants of Israel, the Jewish people, will prophesy. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. They will dream dreams. Combine this verse with Joel 2 and you see the millennial fulfillment of this. But the crying out of a wish prayer is consistent with the language that we have here in 1 Corinthians 7. Would that all men were even as I myself am. Okay? Not going to happen. That's not the way the reality is in the present time. See? Now, in glory, when we're resurrected, we will be like the angels, neither marrying nor giving in marriage. We will be in the eternal state in a non-marital context because we'll be married to Christ. We are the bride of Christ. However, for the time being, unless you are gifted in that realm of celibacy, unless you are gifted to pursue a ministry to that kind of extent, then the single status is not for you. So far as that goes. All right. Paul's teaching on celibacy is given by way of concession and not command. Concession and not command. You look at it again in verse 6. This I say by way of concession, not command. This is an aspect of the permissive will of God. This is an aspect of if you are called to this kind of ministry and if you are suited for it, if you are gifted for it, for this the purpose of this ministry, then you accept that as God's will and you proceed forward to the gifts, ministries, and effects that He has laid out there. Otherwise, that's not normal. That's not commanded. No one is ever commanded to not marry. Old Testament, New Testament, or anywhere. Such forbidding of marriage is a doctrine of demons, and we'll get to that in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2. It's the doctrine of demons, falling away from the faith and paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons, among which include this celibate priesthood routine. Even those who choose not to marry still have a right to do so. It's interesting, here's this chapter where Paul puts himself as the illustration, the example of celibacy for the sake of the ministry, and yet in two quick chapters later, he says, you know what? I can get married. In chapter 9, he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Can't marry an unbeliever, but so long as she's born again and by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says, I'm free to marry. Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Then he goes back to the working aspect there. All right. Paul declares that celibacy is a gift, a charisma, same vocabulary as we have in terms of spiritual gifts. Now, I reject celibacy as a spiritual gift, but I do recognize that it is an additional giftedness that's a part of the suitability for a person to a particular ministry. Celibacy is a gift. You can relate it over, if you want, to James 1, Psalm 34, and so forth. But so, too, is a spouse. A spouse is a gift. Proverbs 18:22, Proverbs 19:14. These are some of the verses I love using in my wedding services, for example. And you should be familiar with them. I can grab them here really quickly. I can't hit all of these scriptures if we're going to summarize 6 months of teaching in one session. We can at least hit a couple of these. Proverbs 18. Then again, my page flipping is a little slow this morning. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. This is grace. Like Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, here it is. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. And you husbands, I can get an amen from every last one of you. If God has blessed you with a believing wife, a helpmate that supports your gift, your ministry, your effects, then that's grace because you didn't deserve it. All right? I thumbed through the directory. I'm looking at those photos. I'm looking at these husbands and their gorgeous wives and saying, what grace. For a bunch of dogs receiving wives like this. What a glory. All right. Celibacy is a gift, but so too is a spouse. A spouse is a gift. Next chapter over, chapter 19 and verse 14. House and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, celibacy is not a spiritual gift in the sense of the ones we're going to study, we have studied, the ones that are featured in chapter 12. It's not referenced again, even though Paul has chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 14, where he extensively details spiritual gifts. So it's a gift in this sense, but not a gift in terms of a spiritual gift. And I think that's pretty clear. It is a gift in the sense that it removes distractions and enables a believer's other gifts to function with greater freedom. It allows your other gifts to function with greater freedom. And this is part of what we get into at the end of the chapter, verses 32 through 35. The one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And there are normal marital distractions. And they're not sinful. They're not wrong. They're normal. You will have them. You should have them. If you're unmarried, though, you don't have them. And so the blessing that's provided there is that you have that greater opportunity for undistracted service. All right, so those were the principles there on celibacy. The next section took us into the realm of marriage, which not only we developed in the verse-by-verse exegesis of the text, but then we launched into the 24-session development of marriage that we discussed. In fact, depending on how far we get this morning, we may use Wednesday evening to review that doctrine. But first of all, fornication temptations are guarded against through a mutually satisfying marital sex life. That's the provision here. Because of fornications, I want you to notice the purpose clause that's intrinsic to this verse. Because of fornications, each man is to have. And you understand the verb there, to have. When you have, this is not just simply you're signed on a marriage certificate, that this is have in the sense of marital relations. So each man is to engage in marital activity, marital sexual activity with his own wife. And each woman is to engage in marital sexual activity with her own husband. So you have the statement because of, dia plus the accusative, the marker of something constituting cause. And this is provision. This is God's provision. God created us as sexual beings, and He created a marital relationship in which that activity can have blessing. Each man is to have the wife that belongs to him. All right? And this is what makes adultery the sin that it is, because that is demonstrating the dissatisfaction with what God has provided, choosing your own selfishness, choosing your own lust, your own will, that you can go beyond the boundaries that He designed for your blessing. Again, these things are for our protection, for our blessing, so that we don't find ourselves destroyed in our soul, so we don't find ourselves just utterly damaged, spiritually damaged, by the physiological effects of fornication. That's what chapter 6 dealt with, that fornication is not only a sin that defiles the soul, that needs confession, restoration to fellowship, and the other spiritual defilement aspect there, but it's a sin against the body. It has a defilement against the body itself. So the provision of marriage is God's protection that allows for this activity to be exercised, to be realized and enjoyed within the boundaries that He has designed. Vocabulary there for echo, to have, in its use both maritally and sexually, not only here, but back in chapter 5 when it says a man has his father's wife. That was the sexual use of having, consistent with Matthew 22:28, and thoroughly throughout the Old Testament, where the idea of having a woman, knowing a woman, having relations with a woman is pretty explicit in those passages. The present active imperative, it's interesting, of that verb, demonstrates the continuous action, the regularity, the consistency, in terms of, if you're familiar with the iterative use of the present tense, the consistency, regularity of healthy marital relations. But notice, to the unmarried, you see what we hit here in verse 8? But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. When you get back to the unmarried, then yes, celibacy is God's design. The unmarried, the anthropos, the unmarried man is to be celibate, but the married, the oner, ought not to be celibate. And all throughout chapter 7 there, verse 2, twice in verse 3, twice in verse 4, verse 10, verse 11, all the scriptures that you have there are addressing the husband, the aner, the married man, as opposed to the bachelor, the single guy, or to the widow as well. All right, the first two imperatives of echo that you have in verse 2 are further defined by the two imperatives in verse 3. Apodidomy, to pay off, to discharge what is due. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. It's a responsibility. He is God's provision for her, even as she is God's provision for him. So you have two imperatives of echo. The man has the imperative to have his wife. The woman has the imperative to have her husband. And then you have the imperatives of verse 3 of apodidomy, to pay off, to discharge what is due, to pay back. Didomi, to give, apo, to give from or back. This is payback. This is payback in the right sense. This is the payment of the blessings of husbandly duty to the wife and wifely duty to the husband. To meet a contractual or other obligation. If you sign a contract, whatever it is, for a car, for a house, for a church, whatever you're doing, you're signing a contract and you state that on this schedule, this is what you're going to pay. Well, you got to do. You got to live up to that. You got to meet those obligations because you signed the contract. Well, when you enter into that covenant of marriage, there's payment that needs to be made. Part of that is the marriage sex life of the husband and the wife. All right. And then other vocabulary there. I'm going to skim through this to get through the detail here by the end of the hour. Authority or mastery of the married person's body is not exercised by that person, but rather by their spouse. Exousiazo is a verb form from a very common noun. The verb itself is not that common, but the noun form exousia is very common. We've done studies on that as well, of power and authority. One of our angelic conflict terms, even, when you talk about the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Paul instructs the Corinthians to stop depriving one another. You know what that means? Stop. There's a difference between telling your children, don't do drugs, and telling your children, stop doing drugs. What's the difference? Yeah, that's right. If they've already started, then it needs to stop right here, right now. All right. Hopefully they've not started, they've not toyed with it, they've not been tempted, or they've not even experimented or anything like that. You can tell them, don't start, don't do it at all. All right? And Greek has those two ways to be able to express an imperative, one that indicates don't even get started, don't ever do it, and one that indicates that, okay, the activity's already started, but stop it right here, right now. And that's what we have in this context. We have the grammatical construction that indicates that the practice is already taking place, that certain believers in Corinth, they saw the carnality all around them. They saw the temple in their town. They saw the incest in their church. They saw these dinner parties that featured the after-dinner female entertainment. And they said, well, this isn't right. And so their solution was total abstinence, even amongst married people. Yeah, that'll solve it. That'll solve everything. We'll have no fornication in this church because not even married people will have relations. And Paul says, nope, that's not the answer. In fact, follow that road long enough and you'll have more fornication going on. All right? So he instructs them to stop depriving one another. This practice had already begun. Paul ordered an immediate halt to that harmful practice. And again, it's may plus the present imperative if you want to get into the syntax of that aspect of grammar. It's interesting that the verb there, to cause another to suffer loss by taking away through illicit means, to rob or to steal, to defraud. It's a form of theft. Now, he goes on to permit. He does permit short-term marital abstinence, only short-term, and that short-term has a specific purpose, and that's to reignite the prayer life between the husband and the wife. It must be by agreement. Must be by agreement, so it's kind of like our deal, our treaty with Cuba, right? We have a lease in Guantanamo Bay until such time as the two countries agree to terminate it, which means what? We keep it as long as we want, right? Because if we never agree with the Cubans, then we don't have to leave Guantanamo Bay, Cuba. All right. See, too much of the other stuff makes a pastor uncomfortable, so he switches to geopolitical commentary. And all right. But marital abstinence must be by agreement, and it also must be for a time, too long a period of time, and you're violating the passage. The purpose clause, to establish a prayer devotion and restore soul intimacy. Remember, marriage is about soul intimacy first, physical intimacy second. Before moving on to topics of divorce, Paul addresses the unmarried and the widows. And the agamos is the unmarried, someone who is single, never been married. The widow is unmarried, but for different reasons. He's unmarried because his spouse has died. So you have the unmarried and the widow. Now, the unmarried, we did a lot of work on this, and our time this morning won't let us plunge into some of the details there, but the unmarried could be either a never been married single man or a divorced man. And we'll look at that context in some of these other verses down the road when he starts to address divorce. The unmarried may be, by definition, refer to a never been married single man, a divorced man, or a widower. But in this contrast, you have the unmarried contrasted with the widower. See? The linking of unmarried to widow in verse 8 is similar to the linking of unmarried with the virgin in verse 34. Helps us to establish the parameters for verse 8. So, again, just put your eyeball on it. I like letting you look at it. You've got here in verse 8, the unmarried and the widows. Okay? And remember, an unmarried person could be either single, never been married, divorced, or widowed. Okay? But here we have the agamos contrasted with the widow. Down in verse 34, the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. So here we have the agamos, the unmarried, contrasted with the virgin. See, never been married. The single person having never been married. And so we observe the parameters here, and we recognize that the unmarried, in verse 34, is dealing with by death or divorce, as well as the virgin never having been married. Back to verse 8, when you have the unmarried linked to the widow, we recognize that we have a context here for unmarried is specifically the divorced person. The person who has once been married but has awakened that love. To the unmarried and to the widows it is good for them to remain even as I. Now that was 3 minutes trying to recap what we took an hour to teach. So if it kind of whizzed by and you said, well, wait a minute, what's that? You have the opportunity to go back, get the MP3s and so forth. But the unmarried there is a divorced person. All right? Is a divorced person. They are unmarried and the widows. These are the classifications of people who have a history, a sexual history. They have, that's a part of their past. That's a part of what they enjoyed when they were married. All right? And now that they are no longer married, they have an appetite, they have an experience that they're going to have to deal with, either through celibacy like the Apostle Paul, or by remarrying. See? And the whole idea that Song of Solomon addresses in chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 8 and verse 4 is important. Because it gives us the framework for understanding why the agamos and the widow, the Kara widow there in verse 8, it is good for them to remain. Remain what? Remain now celibate, having previously been in a marriage relationship, even as I. See, I don't think anyone, there are some out there that deny Paul was ever married, but most scholarship identifies that Paul had to have been married at some time. He could not have been. The expectations of Judaism in his day, the expectations of Pharisees in his day, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, the expectations require that he would have been a married man. The book of Acts says he cast his vote, and to be a voting member, you must have been a married man. So, whether he was widowed, whether he was divorced, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say. But the context of verse 8 is looking at divorced people and widows. That they remain celibate, even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, self-control. This is where we talk about, again, those appetites, the activity that they enjoyed during their married days. But now they're widowed. Now they're divorced. Now they're no longer married. But those appetites, those aspects are still there. All right? Song of Solomon. Let me give this to you here. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We got some young people this morning, so this is good. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. I want you to see these warnings. All right. Let's look at these warnings. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, in case you can't find it. Chapter 2 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 8 and verse 4, three different times throughout here. I adjure you, this is the bride speaking, this is the woman speaking. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field. These daughters of Jerusalem are the virgin daughters. These are the tribal princesses. These are the this is the king's harem, not harem, but the king's princesses that were kept in a particular location there in the palace, protected, prepared for the political marriages that they would be designed for. That's the day it was. But in any event, virgin daughters. All right, being admonished to keep sexually pure by the gazelles, by the hinds of the field, that you not arouse or awaken dode. This is not another form of love. This is sexual love. This is marital love. This is the application there. The name David comes from the same root that this dode love is all about, until she pleases. There is a proper time to wake that up. There is a proper time to wake that up, and that is in marriage. If you wake up that kind of love before marriage, you're violating Scripture. So there it is in chapter 2. There it is in chapter 3. Again, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, you not arouse or awaken love, dode, marital love, until she pleases. Again, chapter 8. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, if you understand the significance of a vow under Mosaic law in the Old Testament, I mean, this is, not only is it a matter that's obvious in the plan of God, a matter for His design, but this is a matter that she wants these virgin daughters, these daughters of Jerusalem, she wants them to even further put themselves under an oath before Yahweh Elohim. I want you to swear, O daughters of Jerusalem, to not arouse or awaken Dod love until she pleases. All right. If you want more on Song of Solomon, it's in the Through the Bible notebook. Abiding content in singleness is good, but marriage is better than incontinence. It's better to marry than to burn. All right. Now, on this topic of divorce, how are we doing? We're doing good on time. All right, divorce. Back to 1 Corinthians 7. This is hard. Pastors and churches that hit a chapter a week, I don't know how they do it. I'm just thankful that you already have all the hours of teaching on this, and we're simply recapping it here this morning. Because, boy, I want to stop and stare at a Greek participle. I want to exegete a text and take you through some of this stuff. No, that's not what we're doing this morning. All right. Now, to the married, I give instructions. Verse 10, to the married, I give instructions. What I love, people don't think about this, the doctrine of divorce is for married people. The doctrine of divorce is for married people because they're the ones that are in danger of committing the sin that God hates. Malachi says, God says, I hate divorce. All right? You can teach the doctrine of divorce to a single person. It's good for them to get the content. They can take it in academically, but it's not going to become real to them until they're married. At which point, then, the angelic conflict aspect of having the two become one flesh now with two sin natures, how hard is that? And then all of a sudden the doctrine starts working, saturating your soul, and you start making application. All right? You know, the sin nature is hard enough as it is when you've got one sin nature in the flesh. That's hard enough. Then double it up. Put two sin natures in a one flesh relationship, and what have you got? All right? Well, to the married, I give instructions. Not I, but the Lord. He's going to take the teaching that Jesus Christ gave in the Gospel of Matthew and elsewhere, and He's going to restate the Lord's teaching in terms that they're familiar with, in terms consistent with His own ministry and vocabulary when He was among them. So, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul's admonishment supporting marital intimacy took a brief side trip to address the unmarried and the widows, and then it came back to address married people by reviewing the teaching of Jesus Christ concerning divorce. All right? Don't get divorced. Now, not I, but the Lord. Paul is citing the authority for these commands. Jesus Christ prohibited divorce. Matthew 5, Matthew 19, the parallel text of Mark 10 and Luke 16. You can read those as well. But if you hit the two in Matthew, you've got the full content of what Jesus Christ had to say about divorce. Even if you look back and you see what Jesus Christ was citing, He was citing Deuteronomy because the Pharisees said, well, then how come Moses gave us permission to commit divorce? And so Jesus dealt with that as well. All right, the husband must not divorce his wife. The wife must not be separated from her husband. There's a lot of vocabulary in there. But then we have this if that follows. These commands may not be followed, and a contingency command is given. And this focused a lot of our time, because this is weird. Go through the Ten Commandments. Go through the, you know, find me another command in Scripture that has, well, if you do it anyway, okay? Like the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. But if you do, then here's some steps you should follow, right? Thou shalt not steal. But if you do steal, follow these steps, okay? Make sure you only steal from bad people. Or, you know, what would you do? Why would you have a command and then give a contingency command? Say, well, okay, you broke this law, but go ahead and follow these now. All right? It doesn't make any sense. Because if a believer is already carnal, to the effect that he's defied the will of God and committed a sin, why would he then be expected to follow the backup plan? The plan B, as it were. God doesn't have a backup plan. Never has a backup plan. His plan is plan A. It's God's plan from Alpha to Omega. He hasn't stepped away from it yet. So there's something else going on here besides just, if you're going to do it anyway, then try to do this. Okay? That's as lame as this world's message about, kids are going to do what they're going to do anyway. Let's just make sure they're safe about what they're doing. All right? It's insanity. So what is this then? Now, this contingency command, as it were, is spelled out here. I gave it to you under point 3. It is very unusual. In fact, I think it's unique for a biblical command or prohibition to have a contingency command. Thou shalt have no gods before me does not have a corresponding, but if you do have other gods before me, then, here's something else you should do. None of these. Thou shalt not murder doesn't have a corresponding, but if. All right? And what we recognize is that this concession is not really a concession at all. It is a recap. It is a restatement. It is a paraphrase of the whole Old Testament plus Jesus and their provision for divorce. Paul's contingency command was nothing more than a summation of Moses' permissive will regulations governing divorce. All right, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. So hold your finger there, and let's get back to Deuteronomy, and we'll see. What Paul was doing was he recapped Jesus' statement, and then he recapped Moses' statement. All right. What text did I say? Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and he marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And this is where all of the lawyers, the who's my neighbor types got in there and said, what exactly do you mean by indecency? All right. What exactly is that? Is that fornication if she cheats on me? What is that? And some even got to the point that, if she burns the dinner. Literally. That was grounds. She burned the dinner. She displeased me. And so here's the procedure. He writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. All right. So if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her out of his house. So now she's divorced twice. She displeased the first husband, displeased the second husband. Then her former husband, verse 4, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. Okay? So the only way that marriage can be reconciled, the only way for marriage number one to be reconciled, to see the husband and wife relationship restored again, is if there is not a marriage two in between. If there's a marriage two in between, then marriage one can never be restored. That's the stipulation here. And so, when Paul says here, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, what's he saying? He is restating what Moses said here in Deuteronomy, that while she remains unmarried, she can be reconciled to her husband. Because the moment she's remarried, that ends it. There's no reconciliation possible. So we find here that this is nothing more. It's not really a contingency command at all. It was nothing more than a summation of Moses' permissive will regulations concerning divorce. You'll note the contingency command does not have a contingency command. All right? If she does divorce, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. But if she does not remain unmarried and is not reconciled to her husband, if she gets remarried to somebody else, you'll note there is no contingency plan there in 1 Corinthians 7. And we realize that it's not a contingency at all. It's a summation of Mosaic law. So Paul has synthesized Moses and Jesus' teaching concerning divorce. He then expands upon them by developing an application of family sanctification. He says, but to the rest I say, not the Lord. You notice the transition there? In verse 10, he said, not I, but the Lord. Not I, but the Lord. Now in verse 12, he says, not the Lord, but I. All right? And we do the same thing. For example, maybe I'll get up here and I'll quote another pastor or something. I'll say, now here's how Pastor Ralph Braun teaches this, and I lay some things out there. But now I say, now here's how I deal with this text. And I lay some things out there. All right? So let's keep things clear. This teaching came from Ralph Braun. This teaching came from R.B. Thiem. This teaching came from whoever. This teaching came from me. And in all of it, search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. Don't take a human pastor's word for it. All right? So, to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. He starts to get into areas that the Lord didn't talk about, Moses didn't talk about. He starts to deal with marriage in the context of the dispensation of the church, where the husband and wife are supposed to be a portrayal of Christ in the church. This is far beyond anything in the dispensation of Israel, which is why Jesus didn't address it, or Moses didn't address it. This is a new stewardship where marriage has a higher blessing and a higher responsibility and a higher opportunity than it ever has since Adam and Eve. So Paul starts to expand upon that by developing an application of family sanctification. Now, how does this woman end up with an unbelieving husband? Or how does this man end up with an unbelieving wife? Well, maybe he made a mistake. Maybe she made a mistake. Oops, messed up. Scripture said, I'm not to marry an unbeliever. Oh, but I'm in love. Oh, and I'm going to change him. So, compromise, get married anyway. Made a mistake. Actually committed a sin. Now what's the answer? Commit another sin? We'll solve one failure with another failure? What are we going to do? No. Let's start making better decisions starting today. And you can have a testimony, and even if this unregenerate man does not accept Christ, this unregenerate woman, the case may be, you still have a blessing by association to your children, in your household, in your neighborhood, in your community. Even one believing parent provides a family sanctification. And that's what this passage deals with here. So how could this be? Some of the details on this. Even if a believer is wrong for the person they marry, the fact still remains that they are now married. You know, I know a man, he married an unbeliever. And he told me why he married an unbeliever. He's perfectly honest about it. He married her for her physical looks. You know? How stupid. You marry her for her physical looks? Well, how long is that going to last? Marriage is till death us do part. And the features that you thought were very vivacious and attractive and all that, well, that's gonna. I'm gonna get myself in trouble. Stop. Drink some coffee. All right. Yeah, that's a man that after 10 or 20 years or whatever, he's gonna get remarried for the same exact features on a younger model. All right. Well, marrying a divorced person is an act of adultery. Matthew 5, Matthew 19. In fact, if you cause a divorce so you can marry them, that's what that passage is talking about. All right. So if you're the cause of that divorce so that you can do that, you have the application of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. Likewise, marrying an unbeliever. Time and time again, Paul said, I'm free to marry in the Lord. Right? Same passage here. You cannot be unequally yoked. You cannot marry an unbeliever. That much is clear. The sanctification of, let's see, point B there, although two believing parents are the ideal, just one believing parent will sanctify a home and supply blessings by association to the children in that home. And we have it here in verse 14. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. In the New Testament, we don't have a lot of teaching on clean versus unclean in a ritual sense. Old Testament was full of that, because you couldn't go into the tabernacle if you were ritually unclean. You had to be ritually clean to function in priestly function. ritually clean to partake of the Passover and so forth. But even there was a family aspect to it, because you took Passover with your wife and with your children. And so this idea of a household, a Christian home, and ritual purity, being clean or unclean, is what we're dealing with when we talk about the blessing by association that can happen. Where a believing spouse, a husband, a wife, just a single believing spouse can sanctify in a ritual sense, in a temporal life sanctification sense, those children. Now, does that mean they receive eternal life automatically? They get to go to heaven? No. Some idiots try to turn this passage into that, sanctifying the unbelieving husband, that somehow, because she's a believer, he gets to go to heaven. Wrong. It's not the positional, eternal sanctification that passage is dealing with. If that guy's going to go to heaven, he has to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Same thing with those children. But in the context of temporal blessings in time, and in the context of family sanctification, a believing parent, just one, can have that effect in a household. So the sanctification of the husband and the children is not a soteriological sanctification. It's not an ultimate sanctification, but it is a temporal sanctification for blessing in time, and that's consistent with 1 Timothy 4:5, other passages of Scripture. All right. Other aspects on divorce here. Abandonment by a spouse. A lot of times, evangelical churches have locked in on three A's in terms of adultery as a valid causation for a divorce. Abuse and abandonment. Those are the three A's that a lot of evangelical churches have locked in on in terms of the scriptural permissive will aspect for a divorce. I like teaching it that, well, even if the Scripture says you can, the Scripture doesn't say you have to. And believers can forgive adultery, and believers can forgive all kinds of things and keep a marriage intact to glorify Jesus Christ. Abandonment by a spouse when divorced is not desired, nor is it a bondage. And the issue is on abandonment here in verse 15. If the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So you're not in bondage, you're not enslaved. There are legalistic churches, though, that would like to enslave you. That would tell you, oh, sorry, we realize that that unbeliever walked out on you and you're divorced now and you're abandoned now, and now you're permanently in bondage and enslaved and you can never remarry ever again. You have to be reconciled to that jerk that abandoned you. And they tell you that. It's a misapplication of this passage. In fact, it's worse than a misapplication. It's a direct opposite of this passage that says you're not under bondage. But they would put you in bondage. All right, the application there. The believing husband or wife is not at liberty to separate unless the disbeliever or pagan insists on it. And the way A.T. Robertson phrased that, the disbeliever or pagan, I found to be most remarkable. Willful desertion of the unbeliever sets the other free. A case not contemplated in Christ's words in Matthew 5 or Matthew 19. In other words, when Jesus was giving his development on divorce, he was not approaching this issue of the abandonment in the same way that Paul was here. Luther argued that the Christian partner thus released may marry again. It's the plain language with a literal hermeneutic, and Luther was right. All right. It was really only the Roman church that developed this dichotomy between divorce and eligibility for remarriage. That was a pure invention of Rome. That never existed from the ancient times or even on to even into modern times. Goodness, where does the time go? All right. There's the eternal temporal perspective, and then there's the marriage versus singleness, and we'll have to let it go for this morning. Come back to this again Wednesday night, Lord willing, and rapture pending. If we hear a trumpet, I'm not coming back to teach Bible class. And I hope you won't come back to hear Bible class, because you and I together will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And oh, that it were today. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this chapter. It's fun to reminisce and review the doctrine you've blessed us with and to spend some time in reminding ourselves of what we're accountable for. Father, you've given it, we're accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. Father, I thank you for a lampstand that's committed to line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And Father, it's our privilege and delight to be your disciples abiding in your word. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.